Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. I hope you are enjoying our study through the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. I know that I personally have been blessed in my studies, but I've got good news for you. It's about to get a whole lot better. So we've come to the Sermon on the Mount. The next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are all red letters. Jesus is speaking about the principles of the kingdom, and when Jesus speaks, people listen. At least we should. As I began to consider how to approach this sermon, how to break it down, I wondered if I should just step into the pulpit and read Matthew chapters 5 through 7 without interruption, close in prayer. That would no doubt be the best sermon I ever preached. Having said that, as we study our Lord's words, I think they deserve more time. We need to meditate on them. We need to ingest them slowly so that through that digestion process, we can receive the nourishment that He intended for us. Well, we are a heavenly people. We still have earthly responsibilities. And this sermon, of all sermons, defines for us the scope and the conduct for us as believers in Christ. Before we dive in, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever thought about how Christ delivered this message? What was His tone? Did His voice sound angry? Maybe He was smiling. The reason I bring this up is because a long, long time ago, I watched a movie called The Gospel According to Matthew. It was released back in 1993. Bruce Marciano played the role of Jesus. Anybody here ever seen that? It goes line by line through the entire, only one hand, a couple. Nobody wants to raise their hand. Well, that, we're not awake yet. Me either. Well, that video completely changed my view of Christ as He was preaching and teaching. In it, Jesus was smiling constantly. He seemed so happy, almost as if He was filled with the joy of the Lord. Almost. The reason I bring this up is because even though I never really stopped and thought about it, I guess in my mind I always pictured Jesus as being serious, heavy, kind of the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus with the weight of the world on Him. I used to think this is how Jesus sounded when He gave the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be... You get the picture. And don't ask me where the accent came from. I don't know. But that's how I pictured Him preaching. The Matthew video blew that out of the water. Jesus was smiling and happy, was full of joy. He was walking around rubbing kids' heads while He was preaching and teaching. He wasn't condemning people. He was giving them useful guidance and direction that will lead to happiness, to fulfillment, to ultimately to Him. So as we begin the Sermon on the Mount today, I want you to listen for His tone. It is a tone of love. It is a reassuring, comforting voice from heaven telling you today that you are blessed. If you're not already at Matthew chapter 5, turn there. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. The sermon was probably given on the slopes above Capernaum. Capernaum was situated right on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Remember a few weeks ago I described the area around the Sea of Galilee, how it's a beautiful lake and it's surrounded by lush green hills all the way around. For those of you that did see the Matthew video, that was not shot in Israel. They showed Him and all the people on some rocks that really kind of resemble our dells here in Prescott. That isn't accurate. The hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee are grassy and have a very moderate slope. They really created a perfect natural amphitheater. If you've never been in an amphitheater, they really are acoustic marvels. They allow the sound of one to be heard by many without amplification. When we were in Israel, we got to sit in two different amphitheaters, one in Caesarea the first day we were there, the other in the city of Scythopolis. The larger of the two in the city of Scythopolis could seat thousands, maybe even up to 10,000 people. It was absolutely huge. And it was so neat, we got a firsthand experience of how incredible the amplification was. We were up in the seats, we were listening to a Bible study, and we were hearing people talking. And a few of us in our group were looking around at who in the group was being so disrespectful to the pastor. Suddenly, way down at the bottom of the amphitheater, and we were seated at least halfway up in an amphitheater that holds 10,000 people, a group of just a few people from a different group, they came walking out one of the side exits way down below. They were speaking at normal levels, and we could hear them perfectly even before they came out to the main stage area. We could hear them almost as clearly as we could hear the pastor that was just a few rows below us. Well, the slopes on the hills above Capernaum would have the same effect. They had a very similar slope. So Jesus would sit below and the people would gather above him on the hill to listen to him. That is how, when we read of multitudes following him and hearing him preach, that's how it was possible. Can you imagine that view? Can you picture that view? Beautiful grassy hillside, wildflowers all around, and the Messiah preaching with a backdrop of the Sea of Galilee. It must have been awesome. The favorite sanctuary I've ever been into this day was on the island of Maui when Mara and I were there many, many years ago. One church at Calvary Chapel met right on the beach. And so the pastor's preaching, and behind him, we're looking out at the wildlife and looking at a little, you know, creature swimming. It was the best sanctuary ever because God created it. It was beautiful. Well, we're told in verse 1 that Jesus sat down. The seated position was that of the teacher. It was a position of authority. We're also told that Jesus saw the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and that his disciples came to him. This message was intended for believers, his followers. But we read at the end of chapter 7 that the people were astonished at his teaching. So while it was intended for his disciples, his followers, the multitudes, also had followed him up the hill and heard it. Verses 2 and 3. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I like how Spurgeon comments on verse 2. It says he opened his mouth and taught them. He writes, "It is not superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed." I like that. We are to all be living, walking sermons to those around us, and if necessary, to use words. Now, each of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. It is a translation of the word makarios, which literally means divine joy and perfect happiness. The Latin word for blessed is beatus, from which we get Beatitudes. These were attitudes that we are to have. The Lord wants his people to be happy, to be joyful. So here is his recipe for happiness and joy. He begins by saying that blessed are the poor in spirit. If we are to be happy, if we are to be joyful, the first thing we need is to be poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? To be poor in spirit means we are to have genuine humility. We are to realize our own spiritual bankruptcy. And when we do, we recognize that we have no spiritual assets. We confess our lost condition and rely solely on the grace of God. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of a holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me." Likewise, when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, instantly all pride is gone. The same haughty spirit that is so admired by the world is thrown out the window when we are confronted with Almighty God. This flies in the face of what we see in society today. In fact, this is the exact opposite. The world's attitude is one of self-praise and self-assertion, and with the advent of social media, self-promotion. Well, as Christians, we know that our self-esteem should come because of whose we are, and not because of what I am. To be poor in spirit is to be without self-pride. Our Lord, maybe with a smile on his face, said, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven. I'd say we're blessed. And can I just say how much I enjoyed Dan's communion meditation today? You know how rarely pastors get to hear, "You were right"? It was a miracle. But when we compare what's going on in our lives here, it doesn't matter how perfect our life is, because it isn't perfect, and you compare that with the actual kingdom of heaven in the presence of Almighty God, holy, 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 fully righteous, our sin nature out the window, the kingdom of heaven, I'd say we're blessed. If we don't walk out of here today with a smile on our faces, then we never will. This is an uplifting, heart-strengthening beginning to this sermon. I hope that you all let Jesus bless you as we continue on. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once we understand our unworthy position before God, we mourn for our sin. I believe these do build on each other. We see sin the way God does, and it causes godly sorrow. But oh, what a promise. We shall be comforted. I think once again, like last week, about the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. One not sorry for his sins. The only sorrow he felt was that he got caught. The other, however, mourned the fact that he had sinned against a holy God. And he recognized that this perfect, sinless God was hanging on a cross next to him. Because he mourned his sin, he was comforted. Jesus told him he would be with him in paradise that very day. Like we talked about last week, just as Jesus was the dividing line between those two thieves, he still is the line of separation in the world today. The saved and the unsaved. The sheep and the goats. The forgiven and the unforgiven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To live lives full of the joy of the Lord, we must recognize our depravity, mourn our sin, and seek the Lord, and then live in a manner of meekness. What do you think of when you hear the word meek? Do you think weak? Most do. But that is not what it means. Meek means strength under control. The word for meek was used of a horse after he has been broken. Horses are anything but weak. Do we have any horse owners, horse riders? Weak is not an adjective we would ever use to describe them. They simply allow another to control their power and their strength. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about being broken. We are to be broken before the Lord. We are to give Him the reins of our lives and allow Him to steer us where He wants us to go. That's meekness. The Bible tells us that Moses was a meek man. Moses was definitely not weak. Do you remember when he saw the Egyptian giving his Hebrew brother a hard time? Do you remember what he did? He thumped him. Then he buried him. Moses was not weak. But he wasn't used by the Lord until he became meek. After 40 years as a shepherd, after he would allow the Lord to control his strength, then God used him in a mighty, mighty way. But there's someone else the Bible speaks of as being meek. It's our Savior, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word translated gentle there is the same word for meek. Our Lord was meek, but he sure wasn't weak. And that analogy of us being yoked with Christ for the work that lies ahead, if you have any city people like me, you need this explanation. Two oxen would be yoked together to pull the plow. So they're working together as a team. Oxen are really strong, and we are to be yoked together with Christ because that is where the strength will come from for the work we are to accomplish here on earth. I said that meekness is strength under control. When you consider that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that he allowed his creations to spit in his face. That is strength under control. He was under the control of his Father in heaven. We learned that he was tempted in all ways as we are, so we know that he wanted to retaliate. At least part of him did. But he sought the Father's will first and foremost and saved his strength to carry a cross up a hill for you and for me. The world would say that a meek man is a spineless man. But Jesus is saying to us, happy are the strong who are under my control, for you will inherit the earth. We are going to rule and reign with him here on earth for 1,000 years, and it is going to be wonderful. Verse 6. I know that each of these could be their own sermon series. I'm trying to balance how long we spend in this. 20 verses was probably way too much to bite off from one sermon, but we're going to keep trudging ahead. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Have you ever been really, really hungry or really super duper thirsty? When you are, you can't think about anything else. So as a preacher, I'm kind of hoping that you are not there right now. But hunger and thirst are the most demanding drives in our nature. We can't ignore them, at least not for very long. Jesus says, happy is the man who has an equally strong hunger to be like God. Follow the flow of these Beatitudes so far. We've realized our spiritual need. We've mourned for our sin. We've put ourselves under the control of Christ. So now we are empty of ourselves. And because we are empty of ourselves, we are ready to be filled with Christ. We are ready to be filled with His righteousness. That is what we are to long for. That is what will make us truly happy. That is what will bring us pure joy. As the Apostle Paul said, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And I truly believe the start of this sermon is to be exhortational, edifying, and uplifting. But can we pause here for a moment for a little self-reflection? Ask yourself, am I hungering and thirsting for more of Christ in my life? If not, then ask yourself what it is that you're filling up on. If you don't feel that hunger for more Jesus, then you must be filling up on spiritual junk food. And junk food will ruin your appetite for Christ. Pastor, what is spiritual junk food? The junk we see in movies and TV shows and books that we read. Spiritual junk food is filling up on houses and cars and boats. Junk food is seeking the praise of men and jobs or clubs or hobbies rather than the glory of God. Spiritual junk food is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. What do you live for? To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ or to be comfortable in the imaginations of the world? If you want to be happy, if you want to be joyful, Jesus says, let your innermost drive be for me. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. John Phillips writes that justice was the heart and soul of the law. Mercy is the heart and soul of the gospel. Isn't that the truth? The law has condemned us all. All we have to do is go down the Ten Commandments, and we know that we fall short. We have all failed. That's where grace and mercy comes in. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, heaven. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, hell. Here Jesus is telling us that we can't receive His mercy and then turn around and not show mercy to others. I'm reminded of the story of the unforgiving servant. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 18. You can turn there with me if you'd like. I'm going to begin reading at verse 23 of the 18th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Doesn't that parable make it seem so clear, so obvious, why we should show mercy to others? We need to be merciful because we have received mercy. Well, how can we do that? Well, as we hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and as we are filled, as He promised, then we will be more merciful. You know, the opposite is also true. The more sin there is in our lives, the more judgmental we'll be. We'll be more cynical. We'll complain more. We'll see the faults of others more clearly. We won't show mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. H.A. Ironside says that purity is singleness of purpose. The pure in heart are those who put God's glory above all else. If we are pure in heart, then we recognize that following Christ isn't just about not doing sinful acts, but also includes the hidden motives, desires, and emotions within. We're going to see that very clearly next week. The Pharisees, they wore their religion on their sleeves. The problem was that is where it ended. They would get so caught up in obeying all the little minutiae of the law, all of the outward. Meanwhile, within, their hearts weren't seeking the Lord at all. What they sought was the approval of men. We see God working in our lives when there is not only the absence of sinful actions, but the presence of the holy, righteous, and loving motives that come from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when we truly love others as we love ourselves. Jesus says, Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. True peace between men can only be achieved when there is peace between man and God in human hearts. Therefore, our goal as peacemakers is to get people right with God. When people are right with God, they will get right with one another. Eventually. Some of us know people that are right with God and are at war with each other. Be patient. The Holy Spirit's still working on them. But one of Jesus' titles in Scripture is the Prince of Peace. And true peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It is the presence of the Prince of Peace in our lives. Following the sequence here shows the importance of purity of heart. If what people see in us is self-pride and self-promotion, conflict will only increase. However, when they see that our motives are truly for the good of others, that is when they see Christ in us. And that is when our Father in heaven is proud to call us His sons and His daughters. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If and when we live out these godly attributes, the world will not accept us. We will be persecuted, and it's no wonder why. Jesus tells us to be poor in spirit. The world preaches pride. Jesus tells us to mourn for our sin. The world says, take what you can get. Jesus tells us to be meek. The world reveres the strong who will be ruled by no one. Jesus tells us to hunger for Him. The world teaches carnality and self-indulgence. Jesus tells us to be merciful. The world wants absolute justice for everybody else. Jesus teaches purity of heart. The world convinces the only thing that matters is outward appearances. Jesus preaches peace. The world runs on persecution. Over in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I'm curious, how many of you know that you have this biblical promise underlined in your Bible? All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Yeah, I don't have that underlined in my Bible either. We don't underline promises like that one. We like, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Or, "Delight yourself in the Lord. I will give you the desires of your heart." Those are the promises we like. You know why? Because we're normal. But I like what John Corson said. He once said it would be good sometime for us to meditate on all the verses in our Bibles that are not underlined. Like, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We don't like that promise. And if you're like me, you're wondering, well, why is that supposed to make us happy? To make us feel blessed? Well, in our definition of blessed, I think we find the answer. We define blessed as divine joy or perfect happiness. The answer is joy. The joy of the Lord. I've been using the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. But joyful actually fits better. Happiness comes and goes depending on our circumstances. But we can be joyful in spite of the current climate of persecution. And Jesus says to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I don't think He delivered that statement like this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I think He had a smile on His face. And I think He had an infectious tone. And the only way we can rejoice in the midst of persecution is when we consider that we win. We win. Yeah, maybe first service is too early for that. We may find ourselves in the middle of the little battles, but the war has been won. And there's a reward waiting for us in heaven. I don't know about you, but heaven is reward enough for me. But here Jesus isn't saying that heaven is our reward, but there actually is a reward above and beyond heaven for enduring the world's attacks. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You are blessed. Let me see those smiles. Is it too early to smile too? You are blessed. I hope you would allow the Lord to fill up your tank this morning. He promises you happiness and joy if you employ these attitudes. If you find one or more than one that you need to work on, great. But continue to grow in the Lord until He comes. But know this, Jesus may be sitting at the Father's right hand right now, but He can't wait to stand up and welcome you into eternity. He's looking forward to that, maybe more than we are. Verse 13. Boy, we still have a long way to go. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We are blessed, but we are blessed for a reason. We are to have an effect on the world around us. Salt preserves. It preserves from corruption. We have been given the awesome task of making a difference in the lives of those around us. And if we lose our saltiness, what good are we? I ask you to consider how Jesus gave this sermon to highlight the importance of a smile, a tone, the presence of joy. I believe that is one of the ways the church today is losing its saltiness, is the apparent lack of joy in the lives of believers. I should get out the conviction cones right now because we're entering a conviction zone. I'll repeat that. I believe that one of the ways the church today is losing its saltiness is the apparent lack of joy in the lives of believers. Does that hit any of you right between the eyes? Oliver Wendell Holmes once said this, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Ouch! That hurts! But don't we want people to see the joy of the Lord in us so they want what we have? If they see us going around grumbling and complaining all the time, they're going to be fine without our religion. If we want to impact the world for Christ, if we want to preserve them from the corruption we see daily, we need to be salty. We need to be flavorful. What draws people to Christ is when they see the joy of the Lord in us, when they taste and see that the Lord is good. If we lose our saltiness, the Lord they taste in us will be bland and unappealing. Verses 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Light removes darkness. If you open a closet door, the darkness doesn't rush out. The light rushes in and fills it up. Light removes darkness, and that is why Jesus came to earth, to show us the way to the Father. Jesus lights our path. And it's interesting, Jesus said that He is the light of the world, but here He tells us we are. How can that be? How can both be true? We are the light of the world to the extent that we reflect His light. He's the source of the light, not us. We simply have to be in the light and it will reflect off of us and give light to others. You've heard it explained this way before. I'll repeat it. Does the moon give light? Not in and of itself. The answer to that question would be no. However, when the moon is in the light of the sun, it reflects the sun's light and gives light to us here on earth. That's our job. We are to remain in the light of the sun, the S-O-N. And then we can reflect His light to a world that is drowning in darkness. Notice as we let our light shine what it is that men will see and what they will do. They will see our good works. I've said it before. I'll say it a million more times if the Lord tarries. We do good works not to get saved, but because we are saved. But then when they see our good works, they will glorify God. Not us, they'll glorify God. Far too many Christians that have had great success in ministry have fallen victim to pride. They start to feel like they are the ones bringing the harvest. It's God. It's always God. We need to be ever mindful that we are nothing more than little reflectors on the road. It's all we are. And yeah, we may get run over at times. But in the midst of the darkness, we light the road ahead for others. Verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled the law both in His life and His death. In His life He was perfect. He obeyed every command, took part in every feast, and did so in absolute perfection. In His death He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law on our behalf. We could never ever keep the law. So he did it for us. He is our sacrificial lamb. So what was the purpose of the law? Galatians 3:24 tells us, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law basically serves the function of a mirror. The mirror shows us where we're dirty, but the mirror does nothing to help us clean up. The law shows us our sin, but does nothing to cleanse us from it, and thereby shows us our need for a Savior. The law was always about Jesus. Jesus testifies here to the perfection of the Word of God when he says, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. The jot was the smallest letter in the alphabet, and the tittle was the smallest part of any letter. The same God who spoke the world into existence also spoke the Mosaic Law into being. Aren't you thankful we have the Word of God? Let's close out today's portion of Scripture with verses 19 and 20. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This was one of the points in the Gospel According to Matthew movie where I thought maybe the smile was a little bit too much. Because there are times when Jesus is preaching in conviction, and when he warns about you maybe not entering the kingdom of heaven, well, that's serious stuff. And I believe verse 20 is the key verse to this entire sermon. And Jesus begins with the authoritative phrase. He says, I say to you. And what he says is that it's all about righteousness and that theirs doesn't cut it. The religious leaders must have been shocked. In fact, everybody probably was. Those were the ones that they looked up to. But Jesus points out the problem. Their righteousness was artificial and external. And Jesus has been preaching a righteousness that begins within, internally, in the heart. And he is the key to this righteousness. It is truly his righteousness. This entire sermon highlights our need for a Savior. All of those Beatitudes that we went over, we can't do those on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to even attempt them. And as we'll see next week, Jesus takes the law to the nth degree. He speaks not just of murder, but the thoughts of the heart. And he does so to help us recognize that we will never be good enough, but we need to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. As we close, those last words we read might be echoing in our minds. That's some heavy stuff, talking about not entering the kingdom of heaven. But we have to remind ourselves that those words are for those who have not accepted Christ. This message is one that should bring joy to our hearts when we realize that we don't have to stand on our own works, our own righteousness, or our own anything. We stand on Christ. He is the rock. He is our foundation. And if we want to be happy, if we want to be full of joy, if we want to make a difference in the lives of those around us, we rest in Him and practice the attitudes of Christ. Jesus lived perfectly every one of these Beatitudes. If we want to be like Him, we can use that as a checklist to continue to grow in the Lord. We're going to sing the goodness of God in just a moment. I love the lyrics. I love you, Lord, for your mercy has never failed me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And the chorus says, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Remember this truth as you make your way through this week and the trials come and the persecution happens. Remember this. You are blessed. Know that the Jesus you're following is looking down with a huge smile on his face, and he wants you to share his joy with others. The Bible doesn't teach about a sad Christianity. Smile. We are blessed. If you are here this morning and you have not accepted Christ, if you're relying on being good enough on your own, I just want to be honest with you, it's not going to work. You need Jesus. When you pass from this life to the next, God will see your sin and He will judge it. Clothe yourself with Christ. You can assure yourself of eternity with God by confessing that you're a sinner and you need Jesus to save you. He's promised that He will. If you want to give your life to Christ this morning, I want to pray with you. Please find me after we dismiss and we can pray together. It is the most important decision you will ever make. Make it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these words. We thank You for these red letters. We thank You for the encouragement, the reminder that we are blessed. And I pray that we would live like we're blessed, that we would live lives filled with the joy of the Lord, that even in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can still show others that we can be happy in You, joyful in You, blessed because that You have already won the victory, that the battle is already won. Because Father, we want to make a difference in the world around us, that we are called to let our light shine in a crooked and perverse generation. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that You'd fill us, that we can rest in You, rest in our salvation, look forward to the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. And I pray that we would be motivated to go and share this good news with others. Not for our glory, not that we get any credit, but that it's all for You. Lord, I pray that our greatest desire would be to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness for Your glory. Thank You that You have been so, so faithful. Thank You for reminding us of Your goodness. I pray that as a church, we would leave this house of worship just knowing that we are blessed and that then we would go and be a blessing to others. I ask this, Jesus, in Your holy name. Amen.